All right, today's classic class. Today's class, the subject of today's class is the prodigal son, otherwise known as the lost son, which is found in Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. We'll read through it so we know what we're doing first here. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The context here, that there's three consecutive parables about the reclaiming of the lost, the searching and the finding of the lost sheep, the searching and the finding of the lost coin, and the restoration of the lost son. These parables were in response to the objections of the recognized leaders within the enlightened community concerning how Jesus fraternized with what they considered behaviorally unacceptable persons within the enlightened community. Jesus associates them with the lost. These are not judgment parables, but they are operational parables, emphasizing the process, the necessary diligence, the appropriate attitude, and the significance of the restoration of the lost. Each parable addresses a separate component of the whole, much like the three consecutive judgment parables in Matthew 25. Now, the aim here is to show how Jesus taught in a parable that God is a loving father, ever ready to forgive his children. Though the leaders of the Jews hated Jesus, the common people were glad to hear what he had to say. His words were full of encouragement, and he showed people just what God wanted them to do. His teaching was clear and easy to understand for those that really wanted to please God. It was often the publicans and the sinners, despised by the scribes and the Pharisees, who crowded around Jesus to listen to his parables. One day he told three parables about something lost: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Many people in Israel were lost. They had strayed from true worship. Jesus was sent by God to find them and to bring them back. A man had two sons. The older one was steady and hardworking, but the younger one was restless and discontent. One day the younger asked his father to give him his inheritance that would one day belong to him. He wanted to go out into the world and to spend money, find new friends, and live for his own pleasure. The young man's father was no doubt very sad to see his young son leave home and go out into the world to mix with strangers. The son, we're told, gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. He lived wickedly and wasted money with newfound friends that helped him spend his inheritance. In time, the money was gone, and so were these so-called friends who had helped him spend it. They cared nothing for him. Their friendship with him had been selfish. Now, with no money and no friends, where was he going to live? To make things worse, there was a famine in the land. And at last he found a job feeding pigs. What a hateful job for a Jew, and how low he had sunk. Now, what does prodigal mean? The word prodigal is mysterious to us. Almost the only time we ever hear it is in the title of this parable. Its basic meaning is wasteful, particularly with regards to money. It comes from the Latin root words that means forth. It comes from the pro. And to drive, agere. It indicates the quality of the person who drives forth his money, who wastes it by spending with reckless abandon. This is what the prodigal son does in this story. But why does Jesus tell this parable? The question is answered at the beginning of Luke 15. We read in the NIV, for clarity, as far as my understanding goes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable," and he continues from there. Actually, Jesus tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, or as we know it as the parable of the prodigal son. All three parables are on the subject of recovering the lost, which is an implicit explanation of why Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. They are lost, and he wants to recover them. Interestingly, the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the lost coin only occur in Luke. But what's happening in this parable? Jesus' parables are based on real-life situations, though they often veer off from the expected course of events in surprising ways. Those surprises are what teach us lessons. Here Jesus relates to the situation of a father who has two sons, one of whom who can't wait for his inheritance. In Jewish society, there were laws regarding how inheritance were typically divided. The oldest brother got a double share, while others typically got a single share. When there were two brothers, as here, the older brother would get 2/3 of the estate, and the younger brother would get his 1/3. And why am I off? I'm missing a slide that I had marked. Never mind. We'll continue. It was going to show you Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17, where it describes what the older son, or where the firstborn son is going to get, regardless of whether it was the favorite wife or not. It was still the firstborn. And by right, he still got a double share. Which means in the case of two brothers, one got 2/3, one got 1/3. But what is the prodigal son asking for? In this parable, the younger son demands the share of property that falls to me. That means that he is asking for 1/3 of his father's possessions that he would ordinarily get when his father dies. Think about that. He is asking his father to give him one-third of everything that he has right now, before the father's dead, when his father would still have use for those possessions. How many fathers would receive that suggestion well today? How many would comply with it if one of their children asked for it? Not many, because you don't know what you're going to still need in your life. This is a truly astonishing request, and it would have been even more astonishing in the ancient world, in a society that highly reverenced parents. It would have been the equivalent to saying, "Father, I can't even wait for you to die. Give me one-third of everything you have right now." But what does the father's reaction teach us? Despite the breathtaking and insulting audacity of his younger son's request, the father grants it. Astounding! This reflects the amazing indulgence that God shows towards us. Even when we are acting selfishly as this prodigal son, God indulges us. He yields what is his and allows us to misuse it out of respect for the freedom that he's given us. But he knows that the misuse of our freedom will have no better results than it did with the prodigal son's misuse of his freedom. And God trusts that we will learn our lesson and come back to him. But what does the prodigal son do next? After he gets one-third of the father's estate, he takes everything he has and goes, as it says, into a far country where he squandered his property in loose living. In context, this means that he abandoned the Holy Land to go voluntarily into exile into a Gentile pagan country where he could live loosely without being censored by fellow Jews that were living all around him. He wanted to get out of God's land so that he could live in sin and fund his sinful lifestyle by what he took from his father. But eventually the resources he had were exhausted and a hard time had come. If he had not spent what he had on loose living, he would have had the money he would have needed to weather the famine and the hard time that was come. But he didn't. Thus he was reduced to a state of hunger and had to subject himself to a pagan. That was humiliation number one. To feed the pagan humans pigs, which is humiliation number two, he would have been happy to just eat as well as the pigs. That was humiliation number three. But nobody gave him anything to eat, not even from the pig's slop. That was humiliation number four. Having been brought to such a low state, he recalled how his righteous father treated even his hired servants. "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death," is in effect what he says in verse 17. He thus plans to return to his father and say three things. First, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." Second, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And third, "Make me like one of your hired servants." Even being treated as one of his father's hired servants will be better than the treatment that he is receiving in the Gentile world. So what do the actions of the prodigal son teach us? They teach us the depths to which our own misuse of freedom will bring us. If we are bent on leaving God, things will go badly for us. We will be humiliated in the uncaring world. The farther we get from the Father's loving care, the worse off we will be. And our best course of action is to return to God and to seek his forgiveness. And the question comes, well, what does the father do next? When the prodigal son returns to his father, something significant happens. While he is still at a distance, his father sees him and has compassion upon him and runs to him and hugs him and kisses him. This is far from the humiliating reunion the son expected based on his previous experience with his father. The returning son must have been astonished. But he continues by beginning to recite his pre-scripted speech to his father, and he manages to get the first two parts of it out. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he can say the third part, before he can ask to be treated merely as a servant, the father interrupts, takes things in a very different direction. Rather than treat his son as a mere servant, he turns to the actual servants and orders a celebration. So what do the actions of this father teach us? The first lesson is that the father will not treat the son as a hired servant. The younger son is still a son. As a result, his return is something to be celebrated. He is to wear a fancy robe, a fancy ring, shoes. There's to be a fancy feast for everyone. There's to be music and dancing. But why? "Because this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found." This shows us God's reaction when we return from being lost in sin. He doesn't begrudge us for what we've done. He doesn't take us back reluctantly. Like the father in this parable, he takes us back joyously, eagerly. But this is not all there is to the story. What does the older brother do next? There is usually at least one major lesson per parable for each major figure in it. And now we come to the lesson that the older brother can teach us. He didn't demand his inheritance. He stayed faithful to his father, and now he is angry. Why should his younger, wasteful, sinful brother receive such a reception by the father? The older brother is so angry that he refuses to go inside and to join the party. Naturally, his father hears about it and comes outside to talk. When that happens, we discover that he's not just angry with his brother, he's angry with his father too. He points that he has never disobeyed his father's commandments, but that his father has never given him a kid, that is a young goat, so that he could slaughter it and have a party with his friends. In contrast, the younger brother has devoured your living with harlots, wasting a third of the father's estate. But when he comes back, the fatted calf, that is the best and most tender and delicious animal, specially raised to be so, is killed. The older brother sees this difference in treatment as a manifest injustice towards him and is angry with his father because of it. As we will see, he even seems to be worrying about his own security in the family, since his father seems to be showing so much favoritism to the younger son. So what does the father do? The father tells the son three things. First, he tells them, "You are always with me." This seems to be a reassurance to the elder son that he has not lost his place in the family. His place is secure. Secondly, he tells them that everything that I have is yours. This is because the division of property had already taken place. The younger son took his third, so the two-thirds that remain entirely go to the son, the older son. This means that the current celebration does not represent a threat to the older brother or his inheritance. Instead, it is a celebration of joy occasioned by the return of the lost son. Thus, the father thoroughly tells him, "We had to celebrate and to be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So what's the spiritual lesson for us? From this parable, we can draw a number of spiritual lessons. That we can be a genuine son to the Father, who is spiritually alive, and be lost through sin. We can turn our backs on our Heavenly Father and leave Him out of our own free will. Mortal sin is a real possibility. Mortal sin inevitably lands us in a far worse state than we were in originally. We can, however, with true repentance, return to the Father and be accepted by Him with great joy. In fact, He is ready and eager to accept us back and to forgive us. We who have never fallen should not resent those who repent and come back. We should share in our Father's joy. Our own place is secure, and our heavenly reward is not threatened except by our own actions. God loves us just as much as he loved those who came back through a dramatic conversion. We sometimes behave very much like these brothers, though, don't we? It is easy to be selfish and foolish and wasteful as that younger son was to begin with. If only he had stayed with the father, where he was secure, all would have been well. But he wanted to enjoy the pleasures of the world. These pleasures only ended in disaster for him. He was as good as dead. Let us be wiser than that, for we know there is no true happiness in the world. Yet if we do sin, let us be humble enough to admit it and to change our ways. That is the kind of spirit that God wants to see in us. Too often, perhaps, we might show a mean spirit like that of the older brother. He was resentful and unforgiving. It appeared there was no room in his heart to believe that his sinful brother might have repented. Let us always show a generous spirit to those about us, because we all sin against God, and we all need God to forgive us. So then, what is the hidden meaning of this parable? God, of course, is represented by the Father who loves both of his sons. God is always mindful of how hard we try to please him, and will, we know, reward our labors when he sets up his kingdom. He is also only too willing to forgive those who sin against him as soon as they truly repent. The publicans and sinners who were so despised were like the younger son. They were lost and needed someone to bring them back to God. This was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gladly showed them the way to salvation. The Pharisees, being self-righteous, they were like the older son. They too needed to listen to Jesus' words, but mostly they were too proud. Now the three parables in Luke 15 are treated as one. For introducing them, Luke wrote, "He spake this parable, not parables, unto them," in Luke 15 and 3. Each parable adds to the one that went before it, so they follow one upon another without specific introduction. They illustrate three different aspects of the one subject, the work of redemption. Consider the different causes of the loss that took place in the three parables. The sheep was lost through its own action. It strayed from the shepherd through curiosity or desire for a better pasture. The coin was lost, not through its own fault, but that of the woman who possessed it. The son was lost through deliberately, willfully, and consciously leaving the house of his generous father and squandering the inheritance granted him. The first represents a 1% loss of the flock. The second, a 10% loss of the woman's hoard. And third, a 50% loss in the family. These figures are significant. They suggest that while comparatively few may stray through curiosity or desire for a better pasture, the greater number are lost by the carelessness of others, while even more leave through willful, fleshly desire. Now consider the three mediums of reconciliation in each parable. The shepherd represents the Lord Jesus. The woman, the ecclesia. The father, Yahweh. The first parable centers the attention on loss, the second on the search, and the third on the restoration. So the dominant verbs throughout are lost, seek, find, rejoice. If these principles are kept in mind while the parables are studied, many wonderful points of exhortation will be revealed. The reason for Christ's use of the three related parables in Luke 15 is given in Luke 15 and 2. Where the Pharisees are heard to rumor, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Here was the question of fellowship. This itinerant preacher, this rabbi who was soliciting their discipleship, was asking them, the separated ones, to follow his example and take into their bosoms sinners of every sort. This was absolutely unthinkable. The third of the three parables is usually known as the prodigal son. It may also be called the lost sons, plural, because in fact, at the beginning, both of the sons were lost. Like the 100th sheep, the younger son was lost outside of the fold, away from home. But like the 10th coin, the elder son was lost inside the house. He never strayed physically from his father, but his mind and his heart were miles away. The parable of the lost sons introduces personal factors that cannot be found in the two preceding parables. A sheep might realize its loss, but it cannot rise to any sense of folly in having been strayed away. A coin is completely without thought or feeling, but both sons are capable of realizing their relative positions in regard to the father. They are both capable of repentance and of taking the initiative to bridge the gap. Whether the elder brother ever succeeded in aligning himself with the mind of his father is the lingering question. Unanswered question at the close of the parable. And it was the question which lingered in the air from that day forward for every one of the proud Pharisees that heard this story. There was a great urgency of love and reconciliation in Christ's picture of the waiting and watching Father, as he daily and even hourly stared down the road looking for a familiar figure. There's not even one shred of formality or legality in his reception of returning son. Even while he's a great way off, his father sees him and with compassion runs and falls upon his neck and kisses him. He did not stand upon dignity or remain coldly aloof, demanding proof of repentance. He did not force an apology. He loved him and wanted him back, and he was willing to forget the past and hope for the future. He showered every display of affection and attention upon him, and his intense joy of reconciliation. When the younger brother had returned and had been received by the father, the elder was angry and would not go in. He chose to absent himself from his brother's feast with his father. In the spiritual application of the parable, he not only put his repentant brother out of fellowship, but also all those who were in fellowship with his brother. In a clean sweep, he rejected all who sat down to eat with him. But in drawing such a rigid line between himself and his brother, he accomplished one other thing. He unwittingly placed himself outside of his father's house. The elder brother rudely voiced his own righteousness in rather extravagant terms. "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments." Luke 15 and 29. Here is the extreme Pharisaical attitude that often goes arm in arm with touch not, handle not of fellowship, where it basically says in Luke 18 and 11, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men, especially as this miserable sinner." How ungracious the older brother seems in contrast to his father's love. But it did not seem so to him. He felt quite justified in this self-righteous indignation. He had no qualms at distressing his father or marring the joy of reconciliation. He could only see one point of view, and that was that he had worked hard and faithfully, and here was this returned wastrel being shown favors that he had never received. How could the elder son claim perfect obedience? It was impossible. And even as he stood there in his bitterness and his jealousy, he was at that very moment, disobeying the Father's will. May it never be our folly to stand upon our accomplishments and blindly overlook at our very fingertips the simple work that we have left undone, that is, reconciliation with our brethren. "And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." The elder son, just like the younger, had associates outside the family circle, characters that had not been brought to the father's table. This in itself suggests something less than a perfect obedience. And how true it is that when we measure ourselves against our brethren, we say secretly, "I'm better than he or she." We're really saying, I was smart enough to never sin openly. But we have all sinned. Of this there can be no doubt. It is fatal to look upon one's own sins as not being as serious as another's. The elder contemptuously disclaimed kinship, rather, with the younger in Luke 15 and 30. He may be your son, but he is not my brother, he seems to be saying. But the father patiently and gently responds, For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. He is your brother and my son, whether you disown him or not. It is certainly not without significance that the fatted calf, the special sacrifice of communion typifying Christ, was slain on behalf of the repentant sinner, not of the proud Pharisee. How tragic it is that by his own hateful words, the elder son admits that the fatted calf was not for him. He could have shared in it with his brother if only he had swallowed his pride and come into the house. So we see in the elder brother some rather unloving characteristics. May they never even subconsciously be ours. Here is unbridled jealousy, bitterness at the inclusion of his brother in his own previously exclusive benefits. Here is also greed, the latent fear. He has already thrown away on harlots, he says. Is that a good gratuitous assumption, or was it true? 1/3 of your property, and now he wants mine. All that the elder brother had received from the father, should he not go out of his way to welcome his brother, thus pleasing the father? There is joy in heaven with the father and his angels when one sinner repents. What might the father think of us if we are angry or jealous or proudly aloof on the occasion of that that gives him joy? The theme of the Pharisaic attitude towards repentance and reconciliation, which begins with Christ's three parables in Luke 15, continues in the next two chapters, providing other insights into the minds and the characters of the brother who is lost while still at home. We have to identify the component of our Creator's righteousness to be understood in the principle of restoration. This is the default time frame, or the default frame for all scriptural and eternal considerations. We see the principle of restoration represented right in Eden, with a promise of redemption woven into the terms of the curse of sin and death when God addresses the serpent in Genesis 3 and 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Our Creator's plan includes restoration. Yahweh cannot fail, therefore restoration is a requirement. God did not scrap creation due to man's creation corrupting failure, although there is certainly a divine rightness to death being required, judgment for sin, there is a promise of life restoration based on grace that does not contradict that divine righteousness of death. Restoration of that which had been lost is a divine principle demonstrated in the very beginning and all the way to the end. The ritual of baptism is also a demonstration of embracing this understanding of losing and regaining. We voluntarily descend into the watery grave of our Messiah to sacrifice our life, to lose that life. We rise from that baptismal grave to project a restored life. A restoration component of resurrection shares the frame of these three restoration parables. There are three differences in these three parables. Slight repeat. The lost lamb innocently wandered away and is energetically sought out for its own protection by the shepherd. The lost coin is not so mobile, unlike the lamb, but somehow misplaced or unknowingly dropped. The prodigal son represents a very different structure, where we have an intentional departure from a complete rejection of the family based on selfish indulgence. Unlike the lost lamb and the lost coin, no one comes to search to reclaim the lost son. Foolish squandering of assets develops into a desperate situation that finally crushes the ego of the lost son, enabling an entirely new learning curve. Many Christadelphian commentators want to vilify the older brother in this parable. I believe that's probably unjustified. He had been a faithful son, dedicated to his family. He feels slighted by how his younger brother is being glorified, despite abandoning the family, humiliating his father, and immorally wasting family assets. The older brother may not be fully convinced of his younger brother's sincerity in his return. However, the father encourages the older brother to accept the younger and his return as being completely sincere. The issue of sincerity is the defining issue of this third restoration parable. The joy upon recovering, or of recovery that is common to all three parables, is particularly predicated on sincerity in the parable of the lost son. There is no sincerity required by the lost lamb, and there is no sincerity in the recovery of the coin. It is the humbling of the lost son, that crushing of the rebellious, self-worshipping human spirit that is unique to the parable of the prodigal son. Using this parable to presume that any prospective return of a brother or sister should automatically be ecclesially welcomed with unrestricted open arms is not legitimate, unless that joyous welcome is predicated on the same total sincerity demonstrated by the lost son. I hear that disfellowshipped brothers and sisters sometimes request reinstatement without a sincere repentance, presuming merely an apology and the minimal verbal recognition of guilt should be significant for repentance display, as if we have no right to question their sincerity. True repentance indicates a complete reversal, the abandonment of the divinely offending behavior or understanding. Without sincerity, it is not a joyous restoration, but an invitation for a wolf in sheep's clothing to join the flock. The procedure for divine forgiveness, that is, the restoring of the lost, is shadow mapped in the progressive ritual for the sin offering of the high priest and the nation, the very sin offering that Paul highlights, although the Mosaic priesthood was forbidden to enjoy, the ecclesial priesthood partakes of that sin offering through the memorial service. The blood of that sacrifice offered for sin offering that Paul emphasizes had 12 blood applications at 3 divinely appointed stations, providing a map of true forgiveness. First, the blood was firmly spattered on the veil 7 times. We are told that veil represented the flesh of Christ. This is the veil that was ripped in two immediately upon the death of the mortal flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. Just like we took the bread, that also represents the flesh, that sin nature flesh of Christ, where the power of sin was broken. This first of 3 blood application stages highlights the necessity for truth, for understanding that Jesus had to be a human being. Enlightenment concerning the terms of our Creator's righteousness is a first step in repentance, and therefore restoration. That enlightenment was demonstrated in the prodigal son's realization that his father's servants fared better than he. Secondly, the blood that was smeared on the 4 horns of the incense altar, making a total of 11 blood applications at 2 stations. Incense offering is scripturally interpreted as prayer. This is the commitment stage in the repentance process, representing not just the recognition of contradicting the Creator's rightness, but asking for forgiveness in prayer. But that is not enough. This stage is demonstrated in the prodigal son's decision to return to his father, despite how humbling that would be. The third and final stage for that 12th blood application is when the remaining blood of that large volume of blood had to be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle court. That was the Christ altar. Once we have recognized our guilt through enlightenment and submitted our request for forgiveness and prayer, we still have the most difficult stage left, performance. We have to sacrificially pour out our lives, that is our blood, at the feet of our Messiah, the bronze altar, or our repentance is not complete. This is the sincerity stage demonstrated by the prodigal son. He would have happily accepted the degrading acceptance of being nothing more than a servant in his father's house. This stage is demonstrated in the prodigal son's sincere commitment to live as only a servant in his father's house, undeserving of the previous son status that he had foolishly forfeited. Without true sincerity, there'd be no reason for joy in the return of the lost son. This was the objection that John the Baptist presented to the insincere Christadelphian equivalents coming to him from Jerusalem to experience his baptism of repentance. The Jewish people, that population within the kingdom of God who are not only enlightened, but in a covenant relationship with Yahweh in that last generation of the first kingdom age, certainly qualified as the counterpart of the Christadelphians in this last generation of the ecclesial age. In Matthew 3, 7 and 8, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. It is the fruit of humble sincerity, that lifeblood poured out at the feet of the Christ altar, and that third blood stage of the sin offering that qualifies the joy associated with the restoration of the lost. John recognized the insincerity of those within the enlightened community who were just going through the motions with a complete absence of humble sincerity. An example of a prodigal son would be Judah, the fourth son of Leah and Jacob. Judah abandoned his father and family very shortly after he convinced his brothers not to kill Joseph, but to sell him to their cousins as a slave. While Joseph may have presumed his brothers were pranking him with talking of killing him and imprisoning him in a pit, he probably never expected his own brothers to actually murder him. But I believe an intuitive Judah saw the murderous capacity in his brothers. There may be some presumption necessary in understanding that Judah could not bear the guilt of watching his father's incredible grief day by day for the loss of his favorite son from his favorite wife that was lost to him. However, the firm basis for the legitimacy of that presumption of Judah's motivation for quickly leaving can be heard in how he offered himself for a surety for the safe return of Benjamin, as well as his willingness to offer himself as a slave to Joseph in exchange for the freedom of Benjamin, so that he would not have to see the grief of his father again for another lost son. It is interesting to see how Reuben foolishly offered his two sons to be executed if he didn't return from Egypt with Benjamin. But Judah offers himself to both his father and the Egyptian overlord, who would have kept Benjamin. A further confirmation for presuming Judah's motivation for abandoning his father and family due to trying to escape the weight of his guilt would be the necessary intermediate time frame for that exit. It was between 22 and 23 years between the time that Judah convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery and Judah was offering himself to Joseph as a replacement for a slave for Benjamin. Joseph was 17 when he was sold, we're told in Genesis 37 and 2. He was 30 when he rose to power and wealth as Pharaoh's second-in-command advisor, when the 7 years of agricultural abundance began. Due to the abundant harvest of seven straight years, one could logically understand it would be at least a couple of years before Jacob would need to send his sons to buy grain in Egypt. That would have made Joseph at least 39 years old, providing that 22-year spread between Judah prompting the sale of Joseph to accompany his brothers to Egypt to buy grain for the family. Therefore, when we place that 22 to 23-year window into the context of Genesis 38, where we see Judah leaving his father and family and getting married, having three sons who all mature to an age when they qualify for marriage, and actually returning to his family in humiliation with his sons from his daughter-in-law that he mistakenly presumed to be a prostitute. But being in a family leadership role by the time he faces Joseph a second time, it is very safe to understand that Judah abandoned his family almost immediately after witnessing his father's grief over the loss of Joseph. The big difference between Joseph and Judah's absence from their family is that one was involuntary and one was voluntary. Judah was the prodigal son. Similar to the prodigal son, Judah joined himself to a citizen in that country, named Hiram, the Adullamite. However, Judah's return to his family was not due to financial devastation, but spiritual devastation. Judah declared that his daughter-in-law deserved to be burned to death before becoming pregnant. But when she revealed that it was by him that she was pregnant, Judah declared that she had been more righteous than he. That timeline window ensures it could not have been very long after this that Judah returned to his father in shame with his two sons by his daughter-in-law. There would have been an entirely new political social structure for the 10 sons of Jacob that would have developed over those 22 or 23 years of Judah's absence. Judah's initial position in that social structure would have been dead bottom. Yet when that fearful Egyptian overlord threatens the family of Jacob, we see Judah in a leadership role. It is Judah's willingness to sacrifice his own freedom and life that restores Joseph to his family. It is the testimony of Judah, that prodigal son, that reduces Joseph to tears so that he reveals himself to his brothers. Judah, the ancestor of Jesus, may or may not have been his inspiration for the parable of the prodigal son, but Judah certainly qualifies. The exhortation in this three-parable progression, all sharing the principle of restoration, is our pursuit of the lost and our attitude of the return. However, it should never be presumed that there are no conditions to that return. It is not the social integrity of the family that is the foundational issue. It is the spiritual integrity of that family that is paramount. Spiritual integrity of that family of God. That is why the sincerity of the returning lost son, prompted by his heart-crushing circumstances, qualified the father's response to the objection of the older son, that the younger son and brother having been dead, but was alive again.